Okay, so Titus chapter 2, which is where we're at this morning. We're still in chapter 2. We kind of started last week on it. And so just as a reminder, you know, where chapter 2 is, the theme of chapter 2, if you look over in verse 12, it just kind of gives us the theme verse. It's always good when you're studying. Let me just kind of just mention this. Maybe you've never done this before, but if you take the time to study out a book, all right, a chapter, it's good to find, you know, what is the key verse that God is trying to get your attention with, right? What is He trying to say in that passage here? So we all know, and because I've said it probably 30 times, that the key verse to the entire book of Titus is Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, right? He gives direction. This is why I wrote you the letter. But when you go on, that's for the whole letter. But then in chapter 1 was a verse that kind of pointed to identity. And then we have a verse in chapter 2 that points to behavior. And he said in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So what he's saying is here is your behavior. What is your behavior look like? And when you compare it to the world, what does it look like? And better yet, when you compare it to God's expectation of behavior, how does it look there? You know, those are two things. We compare ourselves to the world and say, okay, I'm not like the world, and we're proud of ourselves. Well, I don't get involved in what goes on in the world, and I'm so happy, you know, because I'm separated from the world, and we're told to be separated from the world. And we kind of pat ourselves on the back, but then when we compare ourselves to what God says about us, how we are to be, we're like, well, I don't want to go there. I don't think I'm going to look at that. So it's good that we're studying this passage here, this letter, because especially in chapter 2, because it talks about behavior. What is your behavior supposed to be? You know what? We're supposed to speak right things, right? We're supposed to show right ways. And during that whole time, while we're speaking and showing, we're supposed to strive for right action. So we can't just be talkers. We've got to be doers. We've got to be action. We've got to take action on the things that we say. So the first chapter, as we said, address our identity. And here we're going to just address behavior. So the chapter started off, this chapter, chapter 2, started off with Paul directing Titus. Remember how it goes there. If you look at verse 1, he says, speak thou the things that become sound doctrine. So this is in direct contrast to what we looked at the end of chapter 1, where we had unruly and vain deceivers, people who would say and do things that had absolutely nothing to do with edifying the body of Christ. And Paul's saying, hey, don't do that, do this. And that's how he opens up this chapter here. So the word sound, where he says, speak thou which the things that become sound doctrine. That is a word that, if we looked at last week, that gives us the word hygiene. It means health, right? So healthy doctrine. Speak the things that become healthy doctrine or healthy teaching here. So not only are we supposed to teach sound doctrine, we're supposed to live sound doctrine. And when we are purposed towards sound doctrine, you know what the fallout of that is? You can think about the fallout of living healthy doctrine. The fallout is a healthy church. That's what we should be striving for here. Have a spiritually healthy church, spiritually healthy families, spiritually healthy lives ourselves. So we're not only supposed to teach it, we're supposed to live it, so that the church is healthy. And then chapter 2 is really about instruction in righteousness. Okay, so verse 5, there was three things we looked at towards the end. I kind of went through them kind of quickly. I just want to mention them because they kind of give us the overriding of what Paul is saying. Before he gets into directing behaviors of everybody, he really wanted Titus to be aware of a couple of things. The first warning he gave us was in verse 5. If you look at verse 5 there at the end of the verse where he says, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own. We'll talk about all of that next week. But what he says is that the word of God be not blasphemed. And so, remember, that he even said the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And he says at the end of verse 14, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So we don't need to give reason for people to chastise or accuse or to point out and say, see, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Well, I mean, it's probably true, unfortunately. most of the church. That's the typical accusation of why most people don't come to church. That's what I used all the time. Well, the church is full of hypocrites. All right. And granted, that's true because we're all on a path of growth in righteousness, but I was using it as a slam, right? Because I was taking every little hiccup that somebody that called themselves a Christian. Oh, see, you know, so I was blaspheming the Word of God because of the way certain people were behaving, justifying my own blasphemy of the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? I didn't realize I was blaspheming God's Word. I wasn't even saved at the time, but that's kind of what I was doing. That's what we all do, right? When we reject God, we're blaspheming Him. And so to blaspheme means to revile or to cause damage. And that's what I was doing, making a mockery of the church, making a mockery of a believer. I remember when I was in the Navy and we were out at sea and there was these men that were believers and they kept witnessing to me. And I'm like, well, you know, you can't go anywhere on a submarine. You're kind of stuck, right? I could run back to the engine room, but you know what? The engine room ends and I can't get past that. And then it's really small back there, so it's really easy to find me. You know, so I just couldn't get away from them. But so I mocked them, right? I ridiculed them. I reviled them. I did everything I could to get them to leave me alone. Okay, so what Paul is telling Titus is don't do things that is going to give people reason to blaspheme His Word. And so that's a very important warning. We need to be aware of that, even before we start looking at actual behaviors. That was the first thing. Then the next one, he said in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, he says, that there be no evil thing to say of you. So the importance of being blameless, right? We talked at length about being blameless as part of your identity. It cannot be underestimated. Because when we fail to walk in the right way, we give reason to disdain and to condemn God. Right? So we give people reason to speak evil of us. And then in verse 10, he says, so those two are negative, right? Verses 5 and verse 8 are negative consequences of our behavior. But then there's a positive consequence of our behavior when we do the right thing, when we live the right way, when our behavior is right. What he says at the end of verse 10, he says, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Excuse me. And so what he's saying here is our character, the type of person that we become, ought to adorn, I think there's the right word I should be saying, adorn the doctrine. Our lifestyle ought to be able to picture or to decorate the doctrine of God. That ought to bring honor to the doctrine of God. Your lifestyle ought to bring honor to God. That's what he's trying to say there. So we want people to see the reality of the Savior, right? We want people to see that in us. We want them to know when they look at our life, they're not seeing a hypocrite. They don't have any way to blame us. They can't speak evil of our behavior. They can't blaspheme God because of what we've been doing. What we have done in that case then is we have adorned God's doctrine, God's Word, God's gift to man through Christ His Savior. And so, but if we're a mess, if our lives look like the city dump, then we haven't adorned the gospel. We've trashed it. All right, and then there's one other thing that I want to go through today. That's really what this today is about. It's another thing that Paul expected of Titus, and it's found in verses 7 and 8. So we haven't even gotten to. See, remember, Paul is really, what Paul is doing in this letter is he's telling Titus, this is what you're supposed to do while you're the pastor at Crete, right? You're supposed to, in verse chapter 1, set things in order, the things that are wanting, I ordain elders and all that. And then he's going to give in chapter 2, he's going to give behavior of the church general. You know, the congregation. What should the congregation be like? But before he does that, he has to tell Titus, you have to behave right too, Titus. You cannot be your own hypocrite. You can't tell the church members, this is how you're supposed to be while you go off and live like a heathen. That's kind of basically what he's warning. So in verses 7 and 8, that's where we're going to talk about things this morning. He says in verse 7, he says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So what Paul is speaking here, So we'll get to verses 2 through 6 and going beyond that next week, where we start talking about old men and older women and young men and younger women and those types of and servants. We'll get to all of that next week. But we really have to make sure that Titus understands what Titus is supposed to do as a leader, which by default is us, because we're leading somebody. Every one of us are leaders in some capacity in some place. So there's the first thing that he says in verse 7, in the first part of 7, he says, show thyself a pattern of good works. Okay, so I kind of looked at this, I thought, okay, but really what Paul is saying here is pattern your works, pattern your speech, and pattern your behavior. Right? So we're going to look at setting the pattern that you need to have. So what is a pattern? What is type? You probably picked up on, I don't know if you did or didn't, but Brian mentioned the word type. He kept saying David is a type. Did you guys hear that several times today? What do you mean by type? A type. Well, what does that mean, type of Christ? What does that mean? Is he a second Christ? Is he a junior Christ? What is it? Christ-like? Okay, an example? Okay, so a what? A picture. All right, so all of those are good analogies for the word pattern that he's using here in this verse here. He says, show yourself a pattern. What Paul is saying is, you be a type. You be a type. The word pattern in this verse comes from the Greek word tupos, which I think is in your handout there, tupos, which literally what it means is the figure or the form of the or the image of what is real. It's not what is real. It is the image of what is real. It's the form of what is real. How many of you still have a typewriter in your house? A couple. All right. You ever wonder why it's called a typewriter? It writes things, right? You push a button, and if you got those selectrics with the little wheel on there, the ball, it'll spin it around and hit the ink, the strip, right? And it'll put a letter on a piece of paper, or maybe you got a... What? If the older one is mechanical, right, where you have to really push hard. I could never do the pinky ones. I don't know. I got a D in typing in high school. So thank goodness for computers with backspaces, man, I tell you. So anyway, that arm that comes up and strikes the ink strip and then puts it on the paper, that letter that's on that arm or on that ball, that is the type. That is the image. That's the picture of what. Now here's another word for you, the antitype. The antitype is not the bad thing. The antitype is the real thing. The letter on the page, after you push the key, that letter is the real letter, right? The arm or the ball, that metal thing, is the type or the image, the form of the letter. Because you don't send, I mean, just think about it, if you try to type a letter to your congressman, And all you wanted to do was jumble up a bunch of metal type into a box and send it to him, and he had to try to figure out what you were trying to say. It doesn't work, right? So it's just the image, it's the form of what you wanted to say, but the type, the antitype, the letter, is what you produce in what is real. So David, as Brian was mentioning, David is a type of Jesus Christ. In the behaviors that David, not everything, but in most of David's life, he was a type of or an image of the antitype. In the Old Testament is the type. In the New Testament would be the antitype or the real thing. So Jesus Christ was pictured, like for example, Joseph. I've not counted them all myself, but I think I have read that there's over 150 things that are said about Joseph in the book of Genesis that are the same as Jesus Christ. So 150 different ways that Jesus or that Joseph is like Jesus. So Joseph is the type, Jesus is the antitype, the real thing, the actual, the true. Okay, so what Paul is saying here is be a type of what is supposed to be true, what is supposed to be real. Set yourself as that pattern. When we finish this study of Titus, I've been praying about this for a while, and I think this is a good place to just mention. I'm thinking that we're going to do a study on typology. We're going to take a study of typology, and we're going to take, you know, just go through. I mean, there's literally, I mean, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of types. We won't go through them. We won't exhaust them all, but we'll look at the major ones. We'll spend a few weeks. I don't know how long it'll take. But it's really cool because what a type does is it opens up the Bible and tells the story in picture of what the reality is that God is trying to get you to understand.
So the type or the anti-type can't be known unless the type is known.
No, you don't have to have the type in order to have the anti-type. The type would foretell the coming of the anti-type. Okay? So it helps us to know when the anti-type, the real, does come because of what we've had in the Old Testament. So for example, for hundreds of years before Christ came, there were stories about Jesus, right? He even said in the Gospels that, go back and read the Old Testament. They write of me. They talk about me, because what he's saying is that all the pictures, all the stories, all the illustrations, everything in the Old Testament pointed to what was ultimately going to come, which was Jesus Christ.
So New Testament
is the antitype. Yeah. So it's the pictures in the Old Testament reveal the truths in the New Testament. That's why you got to have both. You can't just study the New Testament, because you'll miss the truth that is being shown in the stories of the Old. So you need them both. But if you don't have the Old Testament, then you'll never know why the stories were written. You'll never know why David was so important, or why Joseph was so important, or why Moses was so important, or why Israel going into captivity was such a big deal, if you don't know what's coming in the New Testament, or if you don't read them. This is why the Jews are blind, because they don't accept the New Testament, so their stories of the Old don't make any sense to them. They don't know what it means. Okay, so you need them both. But it's not like you can't know the new without the old. You can, but it reveals the richness of the truth, okay? And so we'll go through that in more detail when we finish this study and when we dig into type. It's called typology, the study of types, and it's just a fascinating study. When I started understanding the types that were being taught, and I didn't even realize it, but with the preachers that I had, what they were saying, this is a type of, this is a picture of, this is telling us, and I'm like, oh my goodness, the Bible is coming to life in my own mind, in my heart. It was incredible. Because until somebody started showing me this, I never understood the Bible. Okay, so let's go on, because I don't want to run out of time here. So what he says is, pattern your works. That's the first thing, is pattern your works. So good works. He wants you to pattern good works. That's what he says, right, in verse 7. Showing thyself a pattern of good works. Okay, so before we can begin to look at how we are to instruct other people, we need to know what kind of behavior we're supposed to have. You know, you can't be a mediocre salesman and try to teach somebody how to be a great salesman. You can't do that. You've got to be a good salesman yourself. In fact, I wouldn't even want to learn from somebody that never sells anything. That's why I'm not a salesperson. I don't teach people how to sell either, because I'm not any good at it. If I wanted to learn a skill, I'm going to go find somebody that has produced good work, so they can teach me how to do that, right? I'm going to look for that kind of person. And that's what Paul is telling Titus. Do good works. Because it just doesn't do any good to instruct others of how they should be if my own principles are out of whack. If I'm living in sin, do you want me standing up here in front of you? Of course not. So I've got to be right. Brian's got to be right. Any leader has to be right. Even in sunbeams. The leaders in sunbeams have to be right. Because the little kids, they're pretty smart, even though we think they're not. They pick up on stuff. Okay, so if we're going to accomplish the mission of reaching the lost, we've got to start with the kind of person that we are. We don't just start with technique. We don't just start with programs. We have to start with who we are. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Remember right after Paul writes, he says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Then he says in verse 10, and you were saved. Anybody know what you were saved to? Good works. Right? You were saved because God expects you to work. He wants you to work. So good works refer You can change this, change good works to this. Excellent labor. Excuse me. Excellent labor. Your work ought to be excellent. Not just good, not mediocre, not kind of get you by, not enough to get a D. I mean, you need to be excellent in what you do. Your labor, the work of your hands, your ministry, needs to be the best that it can possibly be. The sacrifice of Abel. And we won't turn back in Genesis chapter 4, but remember when Cain and Abel went and offered an offering to the Lord? You know what it said about Cain or about Abel's offer? It was excellent. He offered a more excellent sacrifice. All right, so your life as a servant is a life of sacrifice. You're saying, I'm going to give to God my life in whatever capacity. I'm going to do what I need to do. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do, and it's going to be excellent. Jesus Christ himself told us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 that we should, through the observance of our good works, as people, when people see our good works, you know what they do? They glorify the Father. That's what he says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. So 11 times in both Titus and Timothy, the letters that Paul wrote, he has said something about good works. 11 different times he makes this, he uses this expression, good works. And he's talking about the servants of God, Titus and Timothy, not just pastors, but everybody, that we need to be aware of good works. He says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, you know why you need to have good works? Because that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Your work needs to be excellent so that you shine in a proper way so that people see your God. So if our behavior, let me rephrase this, it is our behavior as blameless, harmless, and without rebuke. Think about this. If we want to lay some sort of path to the lost, our behavior, our works, needs to be blameless and harmless and without rebuke. If we're going to lay a platform for reaching others, the kind of person we need to be is that kind of person, somebody without rebuke. It's also the platform that conducts us through the difficulties of life that we experience. You know what? Your good works are going to see you through when you have problems. No matter how you slice it, if you have not invested in good work, excellent labor for God, you're going to struggle when it comes time to face adversity. There are temptations and there's obstacles and there's roadblocks and there's perils that seek to destroy us. But if our foundation be fixed, we endure. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll just read you a few of these verses here. You know, Paul, this is Paul's life. This is how he saw things. He didn't like to talk about this because this wasn't his concern, but he was being challenged about his ministry and why he wrote 2 Corinthians. But he says, starting in verse 24, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, he says, hey, okay, so let me just tell you who I am. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. When he went through all of that, because he's trying to point out, you know, I've gone through a lot of bad deal, but my work is to do the work of God, and that is what keeps me going. That is what gets me through these perils, these difficulties, so that I can care for the church. You know, if Paul could do that, why do we let some things that happen in our life throw us so far off course, off kilter, that we just stop serving God? Why do we do that? Oh, I don't have time to do that now. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to read. I don't have time to serve in any ministry. Pick one. I don't have time to do that because my boss is mean. Okay, really? Come on. This is exactly where you need to be so that you can deal with the meanness of your boss during the week. You serve and pray and read and just you do excellent work so that God will bring you up above all of that. Maybe you'll never get your boss saved. That's okay. God didn't say you have to get everybody saved. He just says that you need to live blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, right? That's what we should be doing. Okay, so the work, I'm going to express it, the work you're typing. What are you typing in your work? What kind of type of work? It's not been that long ago that, not in this church, praise the Lord, but it hasn't been that long ago when I came across people who had influence with Christians that suggested that all you have to do is live Christ-like and through observation they would come to Christ. And, okay, that sounds good. I mean, and there's verses that kind of talk like that, but that's not everything, because what we have to do is we have to work. We have to be doing something. We have to be involved. The problem with this teaching is it doesn't line up with Titus chapter 2, verse 7. Titus chapter 2, verse 7 says, by your good works. Show a pattern of good works. You need to be involved in something. So good works are an activity. And that activity, you ever think about what it actually is, good work? What does good work actually mean? Okay, so I'll give you a list of things that I think are good works. Teaching or preaching, exhorting, comforting, and admonishing. Well, this just, just write down discipleship. If you just write down discipling, that takes care of the teaching and the exhorting and the comforting and the admonishing, because that's what you should do when you disciple somebody. Right, so that's good work. How about being ready to distribute and willing to communicate? Being ready to distribute. That's care. We should care for people. We should be willing to communicate. How often do you communicate with missionaries that are around the world? How often do you write them a letter, send them a card, remember their children that are in a foreign country that don't have friends because they can't speak the language yet? I mean, do we communicate? Are we willing to communicate with people like that? What about fulfilling the Great Commission? That's evangelism. That's a good work. Evangelizing is work. You would agree, right? It takes work to evangelize. How about giving, sacrificing, abstaining from things? Those are works. How about taking doctrine and defining life by its application? Just take the doctrine, look at your life, structure your life according to doctrine. That'd be a good work too. So those are a few things. And I mean, there's probably plenty more. You could probably think of a lot more, but that's just a short list. Discipleship, care of the church, care of the people, evangelism, and sacrifice. Absolutely. That's the work you're typing is that. Absolutely. And James, remember James, that little book, James chapter 2, verse 18? He says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. He says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. All right? So if you have a true faith, you're going to work. You're going to do something. You're going to get involved in good works. But not only do you have to pattern good works, but you also have to pattern your doctrine. Pattern your doctrine. Now, that's an interesting way that he says this back there in Titus again. Let's go back over there, Titus chapter 2 and verse 7. He says, in the second part here of the verse 7, so in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, and then there's a colon there, and he says, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Okay, so he begins to give a list here. And the second thing that he talks about is a pattern of doctrine, where he talks about in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Now, this is interesting. So the words showing in the verses here, there's two times in this verse he uses the word showing, right? Show thyself and then showing uncorruptness. They're a little bit different between the two of them. The first showing, where he says showing Yeah, showing thyself a pattern. The first one there is really what he's saying is hold out something for observation. Be the source of something for somebody. To show something is I've got something in my hand and I'm going to show it to you. That's what he's talking about. To hold it out for observation, right? That's the showing there. But so to show yourself a pattern of good works is to hold out your behavior as a type of or example of what others should follow. Okay, so that's what he's talking about there. But the second use of the word show there is actually two English words, it's one Greek word. And what he's saying here is we need to be consistent about how we teach the things that become sound doctrine. So the second verse is connected to the word uncorruptness. So showing uncorruptness. So when you teach the application of doctrine, you ought to teach it because it is the doctrine that you're teaching is uncorrupted. It is eternal. It is true doctrine anyway. All the doctrine of God is eternal, right? It comes from Him from eternity past, and it will be the same through eternity future. It is His Word. It is consistent. And you're supposed to show uncorruptness in doctrine. So the doctrine that you're teaching, the pattern of the doctrine that you're teaching is uncorrupted, eternal doctrine. So we're not just holding it out here in this case. You teach it in such a way that it is identified as being eternally God's Word. So I'm going to compare that here in just a moment to the word incorrupt. So this is uncorrupted. This has never been corrupted type stuff, right? This is completely pure from the beginning. So your pattern that you're setting forth here is a pattern of true doctrine. You teach this doctrine. Okay, here's the way to think about it. You teach this doctrine, this true doctrine of God, instead of teaching your own opinions or your own thinking, the way you think it ought to be. God's Word never takes secondary position on anything, right? It's always preeminent, and it's always the first. And so what we're teaching when we're setting a pattern of a doctrine, what we're setting is that the doctrine that you're following is God's doctrine and not the doctrine of man or the doctrine or false teaching of some denomination. You're teaching God's Word. You're demonstrating God's Word. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 23, as Paul was writing about the problem of the world and the lost world, you know what it said? That in verse 23, that they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. So what he's saying is you need to show what the truth is about doctrine. Your pattern of doctrine, the pattern that you're establishing ought to look like true doctrine. It ought to be readily understood in your life. Okay, so that's what you teach must be uncorrupt. But how you teach, because there's always a how you teach, right? How you teach needs to be incorrupt. So uncorrupt and incorrupt. Now the difference between the two is the eternal Word of God is uncorrupted. It is pure. It's never been tainted by anything. Right? Okay. It's never been tarnished. So how you teach it is just as important as what you're teaching. So your teaching, your admonition, your application must be incorrupted. Okay, here's an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember when we studied out 1 Corinthians 15 and we got towards the end of that when Paul writes in verse 53, he says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality." So your life ought to reflect the incorrupted person that you have become when you got saved. You were corrupt, and now you're going to be incorrupt, right? You're going to put on an incorruptible body. You're going to be changed over. That's the kind of life that you need to demonstrate, the pattern of doctrine that you need to demonstrate for people in their life. Psalm chapter 119. Just a couple of quick verses here. Psalm 119, verse 9 through 11. He says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. This is the taking of the uncorrupted word and making your life incorrupted. Where you were corruptible, but now you're saved and now you're going to be purified by the word. So with my whole heart, he says, have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Then in verse 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. That's what that passage is talking about. Later in the same psalm, and it's interesting how Paul, Brian was in Psalm 97 through 105 today, because this kind of gives us the same kind of a thing. There's a pattern here, right? In verse 97, meditate on the law. In verse 100, keep the commandments. In verse 101, refrain your feet from evil. And in verse 105, that we need to let the word is supposed to be a light that lights up our direction. The life lights our life and gives us direction. So we need to pattern our works, and we need to pattern our doctrine. And the third thing we need to pattern in verse 8 is your speech. So he says back there in verse 8, because this is a kind of a continuation of the same verse, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part might be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Here's the thing. Words matter. Words absolutely matter. You can't modify and change a word and make it say the same thing, because words are important. That's why it's important which Bible you use. Because changing a word, taking a comma out, changing a punctuation, a capital letter versus a lowercase letter, all of those things have an impact on the word that is being spoken. So words do matter. But don't confuse what I'm saying here with the sound doctrine that he said in verse 1. Because now he's talking about sound speech, not just sound doctrine, which we need, but sound speech. Here the emphasis is on speaking in a healthy way and not allowing your words to be condemned. I'll give you a couple of quick verses here. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Remember Colossians 4, verse 6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. Because the words matter. Right? The words do make a difference. In Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 29, Paul writes, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Because words matter. When you say something, you cannot take it back. You can apologize all you want, and maybe you can resolve the conflict of the words that you spoke, but the words are still spoken. So words do matter. Not only do words matter, but when words are spoken matters. You know, when do you speak? Sometimes it's better not to say anything. Sometimes you need to say something. So when you speak matters. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Proverbs 25, verse 11. I mean, that's a cool verse, I think. A word fitly spoken. And then the same thing just in an earlier chapter, in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 25. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season. How good is it? So it matters about when you say something. It matters that you actually say something, what you're saying. So your words also need to be irrefutable. I'm not trying to make everybody arrogant or anything like that, but your words need to be irrefutable. That's what he says there. I'm not saying that your words need to be opinionated. Okay? So how do you avoid saying your opinion?
Stick to the Bible.
See, when you speak the Bible, they are irrefutable. Right? Nobody can say, well, that's just your opinion. No, I'm just repeating God. I'm just saying what God has already said to you. I'm just His mouthpiece. Here, let me show you right here in the Word, right on the printed page where it's at. So the words are irrefutable. So what you say must also be confirmed with Scripture. So when you say something, you need to be able to say, look, this is what the Bible says, and this is why I'm saying what I'm saying to you now. And this is what Paul is telling Titus, getting ready to tell people how they need to behave. Because that's what's going to happen in this chapter as well. Your words, think about this, your words are going to bring a commendation or a condemnation. Either they're going to be commendable words or condemnable words. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul writes, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." So we need to consent to wholesome. And again, that word wholesome is the same word as hygiene, healthy, sound words. So we don't give our opinion. I mean, we're all human, and sometimes it sounds like we're giving our opinion. But if you can show in Scripture why you are saying that, then you're much further ahead than if you're just saying, "Well, this is what I think," and then leaving it at that. Sound speech requires consistent conversation as well. So the word conversation in the Bible, the word conversation has more to do with living than what you're actually saying. So it's a description of your whole life. What Paul is telling Titus is to be sure that your words and your actions are in line with Scripture, because that is the basis of comparison. Okay, so let me wrap up here real quick. So what are we trying to get to? A pattern of works, a pattern of doctrine, a pattern of speech, because you need to have influence on people. I mean, that sounds like you're trying to manipulate, but you're really not. What you're doing is you're letting God work through you so that God could change them, right? Because of your influence. So what you are trying to accomplish is change in another person's application of Scripture. That's what Paul is going to tell. He left him in Crete so that he could set things in order, because there were things that were wanting. So what he had to do is, Paul is telling Titus, bring the word in, bring in a pattern of speech, a pattern of works, a pattern of doctrine, and show people and tell people, speak what the truth is so that their lives change and the church now is in order. Because that's what he's trying to get done. So, yeah, the lost do need instruction. We understand that. They need instruction to salvation. But you know what the saved need? The saved need instruction to sanctification. We need to be brought to sanctification. So sanctification involves more than just a moral change. It is the work. Just think about this. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit bringing your whole nature more and more under the influence of God and His Word. That's what sanctification is. Sanctification is, let me just say that again. It's the work of the Holy Spirit bringing your whole nature more and more under the influence of the behavior that is imparted into your soul when you got saved. So we would say, you don't get more of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit needs to get more of you. That's sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor. So we need to be sanctified. We need, starting with us, our pattern needs to be one of sanctification through a pattern of works, a pattern of doctrine, and a pattern of speech, so that we can have influence on other people so that they eventually become sanctified themselves and meet for the Master's use. Because that's the part that we lack in many cases. They are not meat for the Master's use. Okay. When you pattern your works, you give practical example, right, of what sanctified living should look like. Okay, so here's the thing. When you pattern your works, you give a practical example of what sanctification looks like. When you pattern your doctrine, you give theological clarity to truth. You give theological clarity to truth. When you pattern true doctrine, you're actually giving clarity to what truth actually is. Because there's a lot of churches out there. There's a lot of churches in every little community, in every little town, every state in the country. And not all of them pattern true doctrine. But we need to do that. Okay, and the third thing, when you pattern your speech, you give relational value to the body of Christ. You give relational value to the body of Christ. You're saying that you're worth something. You mean something. God cares about you. I care about you. And we're going to work together to be everything that God wants us to be. If there is a person that is going to be contrary to what you are doing or saying, they are left silenced because of the pattern of your speech, the pattern of your works, the pattern of your doctrine. Right? That's what he said at the end of verse 8. So that you will put to silence those that are contrary. Because that's, we need to shut the contrary people up, but we need to lift up those that are going to follow after your pattern. So, Titus was prepared. He was a prepared servant. He had the confidence of Paul and of God to do the work. I think the same thing about all of us. I think God has confidence in us to do the things that need to get done. But what we need to do is rise up to meet that confidence. We need to set in our own life, I'm going to be a pattern. I'm going to be a type. I'm going to look like what everybody should look like so that other people can be encouraged by what I do, the pattern of my life, the pattern of my works, the pattern of my doctrine, and the pattern of my speech, so that they are all brought up and lifted up. Because that's what God wants me to do. God trusts us all to get that done. And then, so next week we'll take a dive into the first part of this and look at behaviors of elders and young and men and women, and probably one of the most controversial passages in the Scripture. So, but you have to set the groundwork, because change, just for the sake of change, is not good, but change because God wants us sanctified is good. All right, let's pray and then we'll be done. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for all that was said and done for your name and for your glory. I pray, Father, for those that are in our class and aren't here this morning. I pray especially for Gwayne and Sharon and others who are dealing with just some devastating sicknesses and their bodies are going through a lot. I pray for Betty, Lord, that she would be strengthened by the knowledge that we care about them and we love them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So are they home?